Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful for being so gracious. Thankful for the blessing of the rain. Thankful that you are caring in every way. Our mind cannot fathom the depth of your love. Now can we understand your omniscience, the way you see things and how you function. But we just thank you for the letter that you have revealed to us through the scripture so that we know that we serve a living God who cares and take care of those who seek shelter in him. Father, we are thankful that you have given us this high privilege to assemble ourselves together, to worship you, and to be taught your word, because you have commanded us to do so. Especially as we see the evil days draw near, we know we are in tumultuous times, but we also understand that underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. So for this, Father, we count ourselves blessed in every way that we can thank you. So as we have gathered together this morning to study a portion of your word, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds, give us a focus and concentration to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing our study on warning against idolatry. For today, our issue, our topic will be the punishment for idolatry. Punishments for idolatry. Now, our study of the scripture has one major goal, which is to glorify God, by which we mean to honor him because of his character. Now, honoring God requires that we obey him, obey his word. But we cannot obey his word without the study of the scripture. Hence, we study the word of God to know how to please him. That's the goal. We want to please ourselves. We want to please God. Now, studying of his word then reveals that when humans displease him, he responds with punishment, since he will not permit his word to be ignored. Unfortunately, many pastors or those who preach on TV ignore this point. They make light of this. Some think that, yeah, because God is a gracious God, loving God, well, you can do anything you want, and he doesn't care. He just showers you with his grace and love. That's further from being the truth. Therefore, then, what we are saying is, God will not permit his word to be ignored. So, our study of the subject of idolatry is so that we will avoid anything that can be described as idolatry that will draw his displeasure. When he is displeased, as we have indicated, he responds through judgment. This we know from what the Holy Spirit stated through Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. First Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. First Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. He reads, "We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happen to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So this passage tells us that God judged some of the Israelites because they displeased him, which serves as a warning to all believers to know that God will punish us when we ignore him or ignore his word. Now those who committed sexual immorality did so as a part of idolatry, as we have learned, actually from the record of in Numbers chapter 25 verses 1 through 3. Numbers 25. Numbers chapter 25 verses 1 through 3. He reads, when Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. So we should know it was not only sexual immorality but idolatry that drew the punishment from God that killed 24,000 Israelites altogether. Now our concern is to point out the punishments for idolatry, which we will do by considering primarily God's punishment for idolatry as specified in the Old Testament scriptures as he dealt with his covenant people. That's where we can tell as we go to the Old Testament scriptures, because that's clearly where God dealt with his covenant people, Israel. And what the Holy Spirit, of course, says about the punishment of those in idolatry in a simple way in the New Testament time. But most of it is simply in the Old Testament. We make just one reference, specifically in the New Testament. To this end, then, there are at least five punishments for idolatry given in the scripture that we will consider. Five punishments. A first punishment for idolatry is violent physical death. Violent physical death. Now this punishment is primarily for those who are in a covenant relationship with God. But that does not mean that such punishment may not be applied to those who are not in covenant relationship with him. Anyway, we know that a penalty for idolatry is violent death, as specified to Israel in different occasions. We're going to see different occasions when God specified somebody involved in idolatry, he should die violently. Now, violent death was to be applied to anyone who claims to be a prophet but points Israel towards idolatry, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 13 verses 1 through 5. Deuteronomy chapter 13 verses 1 through 5. It is, if a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods you have not known, and let us worship them. You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him, serve him, and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. Now this passage reveals that miracles are not the final proof of God's truth. Although miracle may authenticate God's word that comes through his messenger, the Lord indicates that he may grant miracles through someone who may be false to test the character of believers in relation to his word. In other words, God may grant a miracle to a person who is not true to his word because he wants to know how committed to his word believers are. Now you see, it is difficult for believers to accept that a person who performs a miracle may not be a true messenger of God. Thus, if a prophet or a dreamer in Israel performs a miracle, then people will be inclined to follow him. Now, such a person may then advocate the worship of idols. Now, people may reason that because the person performed a miracle, the individual must be true. So what he says must also be true, so they follow. However, God states that he granted such a person just a miracle to test Israel's loyalty to him. He had clearly stated in his word that Israel should not be involved in idolatry. What we're saying is, it doesn't matter what you see physically. If it conflicts with what is already in the scripture, you must ignore whatever you see physically, because that's an affront on God's character, or God's word. So then, really, the test is whether they will be true to the Lord's instruction as given in the scripture, or that which is miraculous. They have to, Lord want to see which way they will go. Now, this kind of testing takes place today. Now, there are some who are not teaching correctly the word of God, and they may perform something miraculous. But the test will be to see if believers will be true to the scripture or be carried away by something miraculous. So anyway, God indicates that a miracle then is not the final test of truth, but his word revealed in the scripture. It is because God's word, as revealed in the scripture, is the ultimate truth, that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle John, indicates that genuineness of a messenger of God, or one that claims to speak by God's Spirit, is the content of his message, as stated in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Oh, please put your mark on Deuteronomy 2. First John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. It reads, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So the test of acknowledging that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is tantamount to accepting the facts stated in the gospel about Jesus Christ, that they are true, since the gospel narrates the events associated with Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, this aside, our concern in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, is the punishment that will be applied to a person who attempts to lead Israel into idolatry, that is a violent death, as implied in the clause of Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 5, when it says, Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 5 says, that prophet or the dreamer must be put to death. Now, putting someone to death means that such a person will die violently. Doesn't matter how you do it. If a person doesn't go to sleep and dies because the Lord has caused that to take place in that manner, and they die in any other way, when probably that person, from human perspective, was not expected to die. So when that happens, it has to be violent. Because, how people try to make it look easy, it's violent. Now, another occasion that calls for violent death as a punishment for idolatry is when a close relative or a friend attempts to seduce someone into idolatry. The violent death stipulated for such a person is then described still in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Look at verses 6 through 11. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 through 11. It reads, if your very own brother, or your son or daughter, or the wife you love, or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other, do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity. Do not spare him or shield him. You must certainly put him to death. Your hand must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. Stone him to death because he tried to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again. Now imagine when we read this kind of thing, we just say, it doesn't apply to us, because no one is going to call me to come and worship idol. Oh, really? I'm going to show you how in a minute here. But it does apply to us. It's just because we're not reading between the lines, and we're not trying to read what God gave based on certain environment to our own environment, and looking at the principle. Anyway, the thing is that we are prone to be more compassionate towards those who we love. That's just fact. Especially those who are our family members, as indicated in the clause of verse 6, when it says, the wife you love. But the passage we have read here indicates that the Israelites should not show any compassion to their relative or friend that advocates idolatry or protect that individual. In fact, the one being enticed to idolatry is required to be the first to cast the first stone that will lead to the death of the seducer, since the method of violent death of an idolater involves stoning. That's the mention. Now, so my point previously is that we read this passage, no one is going to entice me. Who is going to entice me? No one is going to tell me to come worship a bull or something. Yeah, that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. The devil is so smart, he won't do that to you or to me. He won't do that. But here's what he can do. You may find really yourself being enticed by a family member, a friend, into idolatry. So let me show you how it is. This is the very simple thing. It is, remember the principle, you have to go back, in applying this principle, you go to understand, what is idolatry? We've defined it. So if you understood that definition, here's how this passage will apply. It is when another person, or even a believer, advocates for you to participate in an activity that will cause you not to be devoted to the Lord. As indicated, for example, by saying, by your regular attendance to Bible study. And somebody advocates for you to miss. Just one time, it doesn't matter. Now, what is that? The person is impugning on your devotion to the Lord. You say, well, it doesn't matter. Just one time, God doesn't matter. Yeah. That's the way we all try to justify. I say, just one time. And yet, how many times does it take to be a sinner? One time. That's it. But we like to justify ourselves. Say, well, just one time. So that is the way that can happen today. And they make downplay your devotion to the Word of God, and you be devoted to an activity, whatever it happens to be. And so as soon as you do it, you're in idolatry. And you have an enticed. Anyway, still, another occasion that requires violent death as a punishment for idolatry is when it is discovered that an individual in Israel is involved in idolatry. As stated in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through 7. Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verses 2 through 7. Deuteronomy, chapter 17, beginning at verse 2. It reads, if a man or a woman living among you in one of the towns the Lord gives you is found doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God in violation of his covenant, and contrary to my command, has worshipped other gods, bowing down to them, or to the sun, or the moon, or the stars of the sky, and these have been brought to your attention, then you must investigate it thoroughly. If it is true, and it has been proved that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, take the man or woman who has done this evil deed to your city gate and stone that person to death. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you. Now this passage certainly indicates how serious idolatry is, and the punishment for it. But it also touches on the importance of being careful with allegations brought against someone by another. You have to be very careful. Now this, in whatever situation you find yourself, there are always those who come at a curry favor or whatever it is, they will tell you something about your next person. Especially if you're in a person in authority. You have to be very careful how you listen to that. Because that's that human tendency that people can make up lies in such a way that if you're not spiritually minded to always have your antenna up, then when a person says, this person, this, A, B, C, D, you say in your mind, I haven't heard the other side. So I won't take your word until I hear the other side. Unless you can think that way, and the enemy sucks you into and you believe it and you run with it. But, so, God knows that. This is what we have here. Because God knows our people have the tendency of hatred, that they will seek a way to harm those they hate. Now, this being the case, it is possible that a person will make up stories about an individual to hurt such an individual. So, when there is allegation, this passage indicates that there should be thorough investigation to ensure there's no falsehood that stems from from malice from that person. Now, we see we're all human beings, whether we want to admit it or not. As we have started a long time ago, what we see, what we hear, if we're not carefully filtered out, affects us. So what I'm saying is, if somebody tells you something the other person did, if you don't filter it out immediately and say, no, I don't know the truth yet. If you don't, it will get inside your soul and you're going to use it. And you may not know, you may not realize, but you'll be using it. And use it to make whatever decision you want to make. Or you begin to use it to hate somebody with no justification because you don't hear the both sides. This is very important. Of course, this is more important every situation in life, but more so those with authority over others. That's why this is so important. Especially, you know, many of you, those in businesses, you run business, and you have employees and so on. That's why you have to be very watchful. Because you don't know what is in the agenda of the other person. So you have to be careful in what you listen to and know how to flush it, filter it out, until you hear both facts on both sides. Anyway, in this specific situation that we have, the one who brought the allegation is to be the first to throw the first stone. Now, this is probably so that if the person was wrong regarding the individual's allegation, and there has been a failure to get the truth because there was collaboration among the witnesses, then the person's conscience will torment the individual. Now, we've studied the issue of conscience many, many times, and you've had it revealed to you about a year ago by Mr. Holder. People who do things and they just shrug it off and as if nothing happened to them. No. The conscience is that is very hard to silence. Unless you become almost spiritually in darkness. Then you will appear that you don't listen to your conscience. Now, this is how that thing works. Why, if the person who is, if he lied, and somebody is put to death, his conscience or her conscience will bother the person. So you see, you know, we hear of people who testified against a person in court that led to either death of an individual or imprisonment, recount their testimony as being false many years later. And people don't say, well, I don't know, which one do we believe now? It's more likely that the one the person recounted is one you should believe. Why do I say this? Well, What do you then suppose leads to recounting of what they did? What do you think that's the case? I submit to you is that it is because of the torment due to the individual's conscience. Nothing though, see, conscience has a way of torturing us. We can pretend about it, but you be the one that is being tortured. Nothing can give rest to guilty conscience as telling the truth. That's how people free themselves. After the whatever it is has pounded on them and their conscience has given them a beating for many years, they come forward and tell the truth. And as soon as they do it, they get free from the condemnation of the conscience. But that doesn't mean that they're right, but they'll get some rest now for telling the truth. Nonetheless, so the point is that when there is idolatry, the specified punishment is violent death. Now the concept of violent death associated with idolatry is implied in the warning issued to the self-proclaimed prophetess in the church of Thyatira that was leading some members of the local church into sexual immorality associated with idolatry, as we read in Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Revelation chapter 2 verses 20 through 23. It is, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." Now Jezebel, or a woman in Thyatira, local church in Asia, that claimed to be a prophetess, was trying to replace the true worship of God with pagan rites and beliefs. It seems that this woman would not have come out openly to teach believers to commit fornication and to eat meat offered to idols. She didn't seem to do that directly. Her teaching, like that of the Nicolaitans, mentioned in the sixth verse of the same second chapter of Revelation 2, must have been a subtle one. So, that what we will expect is that she must have been a businesswoman who belonged to the trade guild, the trade guilds of his time, of her time. But after her salvation, she did not want to lose her business. Therefore, to accommodate her business, she began to teach that there's nothing wrong in going to the trade guilds meetings, even though the church
thought it is wrong. No, no, see, people have ways of going around justifying. The church says, you are believers now. Don't go there and associate in these meetings, whatever they call it, with those who are unbelievers. Don't do that. Now, I don't know if you're any believer who will want to become a part of an association that's full of unbelievers, has become almost like this woman. For whatever reason, you do that. If you ever want to do that. So, this woman, in order to accommodate her business, then told the temple or told them that there's nothing wrong with it. Other churches, the church has told their pastor about them, has told the truth to them. Now, because of her influence and claim, the weaker members of the church accepted her version. So, they will go with her. Do you know one thing? Our human nature is fallen. We all know that. But do we really know that because it's fallen, we have the propensity to run towards that which is wrong? That's just ours. So when we hear a person who somewhere somehow encourages that, we run to that person. That's been true. Because now we have somebody encouraging us to go exactly with the flow of our sinful nature. This is why I've often told you from this pulpit, whether you believe me or not, I don't know, but I've always said, when the crowd go this way, most times go the other way. Because very rare will the crowd be right. Very rare. It's almost impossible. Because the crowd is going with the flow, not against it, which is usually what's required of believers. Well, since these trade guilds, their meetings involve idol worship, they found themselves then committing fornication and eating meat offered to idols. In other words, these believers in Thyatira church, because they were unwilling to suffer isolation. Now, I know, we have to live in the world of reality. It is not good for any human being to be alone. That we know. And that is why many of us want to belong to something. Now, it's always the case when people say that somebody is welcoming them. Immediately, they lose any sense of reality. Because they are welcoming me. And the person no longer goes into looking at what are facts and what's not. Now look at most of the courts. That's the way they function. Now you remember the Jones court. When the guy started, it was just, they loved everyone. And then he loved them to Kule. Well, they all died, right? Well, that's the thing. Because they saw somebody that just appeared. They love them. And they go into that. So whenever people see they don't want to be in isolation, no one should advocate that. But we must be careful that we're not falling and following the crowd. Or because we want to belong to a group, and yet we sell our soul, as they say, to the devil. In any case, these people who follow this woman, they were unwilling to suffer isolation from members of their guild trades, and probably because they do not want to lose their businesses. So they become involved in idolatry. Now, as we are considering, a punishment for idolatry is violent death. That's really the point. That's one of the punishments, violent death. Therefore, the Lord threatened to kill these followers of Jezebel, or a self-styled woman leader in the local church in Thyatira, as stated, and look again in that verse 23, when he said, I will strike her children dead. I will strike her children dead. Now, a more literal translation is, I will kill her children by death.
I will kill her children by death. Now the word translated strike of the NIV is translated from a Greek word which was used in the classical Greek to denote any kind of violent end to life. Hence, it means to kill, that is to deprive a person of life, either physical or spiritual. Now, figuratively, the Greek word means to put to death, to abolish, to extinguish. It should have been adequate simply to stop with the Greek word that here means to kill. But our Lord has the phrase by death to indicate that the punishment will result in physical death and perhaps to indicate that the dying process may be a very painful one. Now, dying is not a problem, but the manner in which it occurs is. Now, if you're a believer, death is nothing. It's a transfer, a glorious one. So it's no big deal. I know, and it is a big deal to those you leave behind. But for you, it's no big deal because you've gone from a horrible position to a glorious situation. So it's no big deal for you. The issue is usually the way you get out of this planet, the way you die, the manner of your death. That's why we're more concerned. This is because there are many who die with unusual pain. Unusual pain. Now, so, this seems to be what the Lord threatens the adherents to do, this woman's teaching or her followers, since that is what is meant in the phrase, her children. That's her followers, those who follow her. Now, regardless, though, of the details of her followers, I mean, the details of this threat of death, the important fact that we should recognize is that the punishment for idolatry is violent death. That the Lord would, in our time, administer it directly. In other words, while no nation is Israel that should practice execution of those in idolatry, the Lord does that directly at this time. My argument is, yes, there are many things God said to Israel. If a person does this, stone that person to death. Because there's no nation that's Israel today. The Israel of the time of the Old Testament. I mean, the Israel that's come back is still not that Israel. Because they don't really follow the law as such. They couldn't do that. So, if God's word would not be violated, then that means that God must do it himself. And since believers live in nations that are not a nation of believers completely, where you have the priests being the leaders and a set king, for example, then you will expect that God himself will do that. And so I am convinced there are many who die violently who are believers. And the only reason is they are under God's punishment for idolatry. Now we have so far been dealing with those who are in covenant relationship with the Lord that will be met with violent death if they get involved in idolatry. So a person may wonder if the punishment of violent death applies to unbelievers, especially since the scripture is not concerned with unbelievers as such. See, if you really think about it, the Bible is not for unbelievers per se. The Bible is for believers. And there are a few passages that will tell you, give them the gospel. But the rest of the Bible is for us as believers. So, that causes a problem because we don't have any much said about unbelievers. Well, the punishment of unbelievers
will be eternal death that we will mention later as the last part of our study. However, the scripture indicates though that God in the past has brought violent death to pagans who were involved in idolatry in Canaan to a certain extent. Now we may deduce this fact from the promise to Abraham that his descendants would occupy the land of Canaan, as we read in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. Genesis Genesis 15 verse 16. It reads, in the fourth generation your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now the Lord explained why Abraham will not occupy Canaan completely during his lifetime. Now it is because the time for the full judgment of the residents of Canaan has not yet come. This is the explanation of the clause of Genesis 15 verse 16 when it says, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now, of course, before I go further with that, here is the thing we have to remember. God has a limit to everything. He has a limit in dealing with humans. So, there may be he will tolerate idolatry to a certain level. There's a limit after which he brings a judgment, whether they're believers or unbelievers. That's my point. That's what we have here dealing with Canaan. Now see, the Lord used Amorites here to represent the totality of the inhabitants of Canaan. Now we know that the five kings of some of the inhabitants of Canaan were described as Amorites, as we read in Joshua chapter 10, verse 5. Joshua chapter 10, verse 5. It reads, Joshua chapter 10 verse 5 reads, then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took positions against Gibeon and attacked it. So here, these five kings are described as Amorites, even though they are different cities or people that are part of the land of Canaan. So an important fact here, though, is that the Lord indicated that the sin of the people of the land of Canaan will reach a point where he will not tolerate them. That's the point. Now, the single most important sin that God will not tolerate, as we have noted in this study, is idolatry. There's no sin that's so offensive to him, so to say, as that. Because every other sin will come from it anyway. So it was because of this sin that the Lord drove out the Canaanites. This is implied in the command given to Israel in Numbers chapter 33, verse 52. Numbers
chapter 33, verse 52. He reads, "Drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. Destroy all their carved images and their cast idols, and demolish all their high places." So it is to ensure that there is no idolatry practice in Israel that the Lord gave this command that we just read. Now we are sure of this because this command is elaborated in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 17 and 18. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 17 and 18. It says, "Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods. You will sin against the Lord your God." So really, anyway, our concern is simply with the punishment that is to be meted to one found guilty of idolatry, which is violent death. Thus then, we should be certain that punishment for idolatry is violent death. Now sometimes, when we look at things, I've always wondered, now what I'm going to tell you is not written in the scripture, but that's just what I ponder based on this principle we're studying. Now, that's what I'm going to say. It has to do with the modern United States. I come to the conclusion that the way it came to be is because idolatry has reached intolerable level in this continent, or this part of the North America. It has reached that level where it became so God can no longer tolerate it. That's why the first Europeans came and displaced the indigenes in this place. That's what I believe about application. Now, so I didn't say that it's written anywhere, but that's just an application. Because they were so involved in all kinds of idolatry. And God said, enough of that. And that's a modern illustration to what happened to the land of Canaan. So anyway, again, the issue here is simply to make the point that the punishment for idolatry is violent death. A second punishment for idolatry among God's covenant people is division or lack of peace among God's covenant people. In other words, God brings division or he brings lack of peace among his covenant people as a punishment for idolatry. Now, this punishment is exemplified with the splitting of Israel into two kingdoms, as we may gather from 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. First Kings chapter 11, 9 through 13. Hold on to 1 Kings though, because we're going to spend some time in 1 Kings. It reads, "The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet, I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. See, Solomon began well in his spiritual life, but ended badly. I mean, that's something you don't want to be said about you, that you began your spiritual life well and ended badly. Now, that he started well in his spiritual life is conveyed in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3. Of course, I'm going to come back to chapter 11 too. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3 reads, Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Furthermore, the Lord praised him, so to say, because when he was given the opportunity to ask for anything he wanted from God, he asked for wisdom. So the Lord showed he was pleased with him, as indicated in the promise he made to him, in addition to granting his request. As we look at that chapter 3, look at verse 1 Kings chapter 3, look at verses 10 through 11. Chapter 3, 10 through 14. It reads, the Lord was pleased that Solomon asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the wealth death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equals among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life. Now, following the Lord's appearance to him, Solomon in dream, Solomon then built the temple and offered the extensive dedication prayer recorded in the 8th chapter of 1 Kings. Thus, we can say he was doing well spiritually. But somewhere along the line, he began to falter in that he disobeyed God's instruction to Israel regarding marriage. That was his first failure. So it is his failure to obey God's instruction as it pertains to marriage that led to his eventual involvement in idolatry when he got old, as stated in 1 Kings chapter 11 verses 1 through 6. 1 Kings chapter 11 verses 1 through 6. But looking at time, I think we should take a break, and after the Lord's Supper, we'll look at that passage.